Let us seek God's face afresh as we come to bring God's word tonight. Father in heaven, we come before thee in the attitude of prayer. We come before thee, Lord, with all that we have, laying all on the altar. We ask, O God, that thou will be pleased to take these lips of clay and use them for thine honour and thy glory. O God, I pray you'll take these stammering lips and thou will fill this mouth, Lord, and thou will be pleased to use me for thy kingdom's glory alone. O Father, we ask that thou will speak to every individual in the meeting. O Lord, we may not just switch off because we think this is a gospel message. This is for the unsaved. But Lord, those of us who are redeemed tonight, may it impact our lives afresh tonight and realize what it cost thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sins. And realize where we would have been if you had not sought us out. Think of the hymns of Robert Murray McShane, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by a Spirit sanctified, help me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe." And Lord, we owe everything to thee tonight, and may we have a fresh view of Calvary tonight. May we have a fresh view of the cross and of the Lord Jesus, and may we love him even more when we think of what he has done for us. And Lord, we pray especially for those in the meeting who are outside of Christ, who have not experienced the love of Christ, who are still on that broad road to a lost sinner's hell. We ask, O Father, tonight that thou will speak to them especially, that thou would even open up their understanding and show them, Lord, they are in great danger tonight, in great, grave danger. Lord, show them they need a Saviour, and that Christ alone is the only Saviour for mankind. O Lord, we pray that you'll bless us now. Help us, O God, as we seek to make the message plain and simple so that the youngest in the congregation can understand. And Lord, may it impact lives in this meeting. We ask all this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The highest court of judgment in the land is the Supreme Court. And even though at times I don't think all that highly of them, with some of the judgments and decisions they make, they are the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land. In the first half of Romans chapter 2, the idea of judgment and judging is all over the text. At least 7 times in 16 verses, some sort of judgment is mentioned. And what the Apostle Paul is building up to is what we might call the Supreme Court of the universe, in which all people will stand before Christ, the great judge, on the last day. The same point that Paul started making in chapter 1, he continues to make in chapter 2. His point is that every human being is totally and truly guilty before the holy God of heaven. As R.C. Sproul put it, "Before we get to the gospel, the good news, we must be brought kicking and screaming, if necessary, before the holy standard of God's law, so that we might be duly persuaded of our need for the gospel." As we focus on these verses that we read together tonight, I want you to notice 4 things with me from them. Firstly, the depravity that is displayed. The depravity that is displayed. Depravity is humanity's total and terrible consumption with sin and its consequences. In the second half of Romans chapter 1, Paul, like a doctor, holds up, as it were, a spiritual x-ray of mankind, and he says, "You are corrupted with sin. You're corrupted, you're full of this sin and it's terminal." And unlike a disease, however, which strikes us without any choice or desire on our part, in the case of our depravity, we are complicit with our own sickness. While often misunderstood, the doctrine of total depravity, as taught in the Bible, shows that as a result of the fall, every part of man, his will, his emotions, his mind, his flesh, have been totally corrupted by sin. In other words, sin affects all areas of our being, including who we are and what we do. What we read in chapter 1 is really the beginning of one argument stretching all the way into chapter 3 here of Romans. And the point of the argument is to show how guilty we all are before a holy and righteous God. Despite what man may say tonight, he is guilty and without excuse. For God is revealed to him. Look at chapter 1 and verse 19. It says there, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." In other words, God has put into every human being the ability to recognize him and know something about him and his holy standard. That's what verse 20 here is talking about. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse tonight. Though modern man may try to disprove God as creator, they are only taking the truth they outwardly see and inwardly know and suppressing it because of their love for their sin. That is what verse 18 says to do. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. A.T. Robertson said, "Wicked men put the truth of God in a box and sit on the lid." Nobody can plead innocence because nobody can plead ignorance. Yet the reason we are not innocent is not simply because God is revealed to us, but rather that God is rejected by us. Man has rejected God. In verse 21, it says there at the end of it, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful." Instead of sinful man humbling himself before this great God, creator God who made him and everything else around, what did man do? They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In our arrogance, we decided that we make our own gods rather than worshipping and dealing with the God who made us. We worship the thing created rather than the Creator, and thought we were wise for doing so. The truth is, however, it is that we are but fools. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Our depravity first shows itself in the arrogant refusal to see God for who he is, and a determined pursuit of making him into something altogether, a God of our own imagination. We see that so often today. Men worship God, a God of their own imagination. Not the God of the Bible, but a God that they want, who fits in with their mindset, of how they think, of how they want to live. That is the God they seek to worship. The result of that is a morality of immorality, in which it is wrong, right to do wrong. And even if this weren't described here in Romans chapter 1, these verses that we read together, something written thousands of years ago, we would still be able to recognize it in the very world in which we live today. I don't need to go into detail in these remaining verses here of chapter 1. As you read them, it's just like lifting up the daily newspaper, switching on the television to describe the wickedness, the great depravity that abounds in our land and our society today, of all these perversions that we see on every hand, sodomy, transgenderism, and all these other things. And we know that's not popular to say those things today. It's not PC. But we want to be BC tonight, biblically correct, not politically correct. It is a sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And at the close of this chapter, chapter 1 here in verse 32, Paul says the height of human depravity is not only the practice of these kinds of sins, but the acceptance and approval of them as well. The majority now approves of these things. The media, the government, the education system, it's all approved of. It's all been pushed upon the people. Although they might not enter into these sins, they push it upon everyone else. Perhaps tonight, you read in this chapter, you say, "Well, I'm not into such perversion. I have no time for that sort of wickedness. Paul must be talking about some sort of depravity that I don't have. That's for those people out there that commit such vile sins. That's not speaking of me. I am at church tonight. I don't agree with those things." Well, Paul answers that. Secondly, we see the defense that is disproved. Now, while the crowd described here in chapter 1 are the chief of sinners, maybe in your eyes tonight, Paul now turns his attention to the self-righteous and those with the musty morality of the old church pew. Those of you who might pride yourselves in being a traditionalist, a good living person, a church goer. But what does Paul say here in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 1? He says, "Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." Have you ever been a backbiter? Have you ever been a gossip? Are you proud? Are you boastful? Have you disobeyed your parents? Do you break your promises? Have you been merciless at times towards those who needed mercy? At one time or another, every one of us at least were guilty of some of these things in this list. Verse 28 says, "These things which are not convenient, not fitting, not normal." They're immorally wrong, and yet for all The self-proclaimed religion and morality of this crowd is just as guilty before God as the liberals condemned in the verses preceding this, who entered into all these vile sins. The backbiter, the boaster, the proud, the disobedient to parents, they're added in the same list as those that burned in natural use of turning away from the natural use of the woman towards the man and so forth. All these sins are listed together. There's no difference in the sight of a holy God. And for those who had claimed to stand on some moral high ground tonight of their own making, chapter 2 is an indictment intended to bring you before the bar of God's all-seeing and righteous judgment. You see, in chapter 2 here, Paul anticipates what would be the reaction of some people to what they read in chapter 1. And there's a danger for some of us, having heard the scathing indictment of the people in chapter 1, to give Paul an amen. Preach it, brother. Preach out against these people, as if we stood quite apart from these people, when in fact we're just as guilty as they are if we're about Christ tonight. Paul wastes no time in disproving their defense. He begins in chapter 2 and verse 1 by saying, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." The person Paul is talking to would just have read verse 32 of chapter 1 and said, "I don't approve of that behavior. I agree that God ought to judge those people who do those sort of things." And no sooner, however, would they have thought this, and Paul says, "Hold on, wait a minute. You do those things too. Maybe someone in this list, in this meeting, you've been not guilty of everything listed in this chapter, but you're guilty of just maybe one sin in this chapter. Well, you are as guilty as the ones that committed all these sins. You may not have committed adultery, but you may have lusted in your heart. You may not have stolen, but you have coveted in your heart. Perhaps you don't hate God tonight, but what about your neighbor? Do you hate your neighbor?" The hypocrite in chapter 2 is the person who would look at other sinners with condemnation, look down their nose at them while comforting themselves with some kind of false assurance that they weren't that bad. Though this religious, self-proclaimed moral man in chapter 2 would try to separate himself from the sinful crowd in chapter 1, the truth is that he stands right alongside them when it comes to the judgment of God. He may even stand in front of them as first in line for the wrath of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus said it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day. And it will be more tolerable for those who have not been brought up under the sign of the gospel, who do commit those sins, than those of you tonight who sit under the gospel week by week and yet reject the Lord, reject the gospel. Notice what Paul says in verse 3 here of chapter 2. He asks a great question. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" In other words, if you really believe that God is going to judge those people for their sins, those people mentioned in the earlier part of chapter 1, if you really think that they will have to answer one day and be judged for their sins, well, are you not going to be judged too? Perhaps you would say, "Well, clearly God has been good to me. Look at my life. I'm in church tonight. I don't live as those pagans do." Well, Paul will counter that in verse 4. He says, "Do not take lightly the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God." You see, sinner, do not take God's forbearance tonight as a sign of your acquittal. Rather than being acceptable to God in your self-righteousness, you are in fact putting yourself squarely in the path of God's wrath and God's judgment. Verse 5 is a terrifying verse. It says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The hypocritical judge who judges everyone else's sin, but is self-righteous, does not look upon themselves as sinners. They're stirring up for themselves wrath against wrath in the day of judgment before a holy God. William Secker, an old Church of England minister way back in 1660, wrote these very solemn words. Enraged justice will avenge the quarrel of abused mercy, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a good thing to fall at his feet, but a fearful thing to fall into his hands. The stronger the enemy's arm is, the stronger his blow will be. Never did a weary traveller complain of being at his journey's end too soon, but a sinner, if he dies soon, it only hastens his torment, and if he live long, it does but heighten his torment. He's stirring up wrath against wrath. The longer you go on in your sin, the more you reject the gospel message, you're stirring up against for yourself wrath against wrath. And one day you'll stand before a holy God, a righteous judge, and you'll give an account for your sins. You'll give an account of your life and what you've done with the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us to see, thirdly, the damnation that is demanded. As sinners ourselves, we are in no position to pass judgment on other sinners. In fact, that will only contribute to our own condemnation. This doesn't mean, however, that there will be no judgment. In fact, God's judgment on sinners will be a righteous and perfect judgment. That is made clear here in chapter 2. God will judge correctly. The judge of all the earth will do right. He will never make a mistake. He will not acquit. We see so many judgments in this land when the judge will acquit someone who is guilty, but they get off with maybe a light sentence, or they get off freely. But not the judge of all the earth. He will do right. No one will escape. Our own sinful judgment on others would hold to a double standard. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. You will answer for your own deeds. You will not answer for those people who are committing these vile sins, maybe in your eyes. You don't have to answer for them. You answer for your own sins. It's you standing before God answering for your own sins. Every man will answer according to his own deeds. An all-going, an all-knowing, and an always righteous God will weigh out the deeds of every man's life and judge them for what they are. How does God deal with those who have lived for their sin and rejected him as their God? Those who say that, we don't care what you say, preacher, I'm good enough for heaven. We will not have this man to rule over us. Well, the answer is found back in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodliness is a word that speaks of the sins of man against God. Unrighteousness, on the other hand, describes the sins of man against his fellow man. In other words, all kinds of sin we see in this chapter have provoked the wrath of God from heaven. The word translated here, wrath, in verse 18 is a word that plainly describes anger. God is angry at sin. His temper is not like our temper. His anger is not an emotional, fly-off-the-handle, fickle and cruel anger, but it is anger. One Bible commentator describes it as, it is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. You see, God despises sin in all its forms. His holiness detests it. It's obnoxious in his sight. It angers him. It provokes him to rise up and confront it and deal with it. You know, in this day of cheap plastic theology that we hear banded out in so many pulpits, we see God had been made out to be this eternally soft and sweet, benevolent and benign grandfather in the sky. And we cannot, as priests, we cannot imagine him being angry with anyone. God loves you all. There's no such thing as wrath. There's no such thing as hell. God loves everyone. And you know, people have begun to believe that he loves us in the way that we love ourselves. Because we do love ourselves. Man loves himself. And man has begun to believe that God loves him the way man loves himself. That is, that he wants man to be happy at all costs, to enjoy ourselves immensely, where whatever we're doing is morally right or sinfully wrong. Now, while God certainly does love sinners and sent his Son to die for his church and his people, he doesn't love us like that. His love does not smother his holiness out and cause him to change who he is because of who we are. God despises your sin and mine. It's disgusting to him. His anger burns against it, as hot as the fire of hell itself and as sharp as the nails on the cross. Make no mistake about it. God's wrath is defined as his blazing anger at the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The word revealed speaks of an active, assertive force. In other words, God doesn't just experience anger at sin, he expresses it. How is God's anger demonstrated? Well, in this text we see that it is demonstrated already and will be demonstrated eternally. It's demonstrated already by a repeated phrase you find in chapter 1, three times in verses 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up. God gave them up. He gave humanity up to uncleanness, to vile affections, to a reprobate mind. The picture here is of God handing over sinful, arrogant, rebellious humanity to the very things it wanted to do. Now that may not seem a very wrathful and terrible thing to you tonight if you are a sinner. You might think that that's good, he's handed me over to the things I want to do. But you see, man in the arms of his own depravity got worse and worse and worse. And in his anger, man handed man over to that which both he and they knew would destroy them. John Calvin said these words, "The surest source of destruction to men is to obey themselves." The surest source of destruction to men is to obey themselves. Ultimately and eternally, though, God's wrath will not be demonstrated so passively. Verse 32 explains that the final judgment of God on the sins listed in this chapter is death. The eternal wages of sin is always death. You see, God's anger at sin is more clearly seen in death and hell. He will judge sin with death because death is what sin deserves tonight. The Jew reading this text might feel that being a Jew would give him favor with God and with the God who clearly had chosen the Jewish people for himself. But in chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." In other words, God doesn't judge people differently just because of their race or religion. He holds all people to the same standard. It doesn't matter tonight that you're sat in a Free Presbyterian church or in the Roman Catholic Church or in a Muslim mosque. The same standard applies to us all tonight. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is this standard? It is the law of God. The law he made known primarily through Moses to Israel, but a law that in fact all people know within themselves is written upon the heart of man. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul explains that whether a person grew up with the law of God being preached to them by a rabbi or grew up outside of Judaism, if they break the law of God, they'll be judged by that very law. Even the most primitive jungle tribes in the world tonight have a moral sense of right and wrong. Even other pagans know by their own conscience to do right or wrong. They know that murder is wrong. They know that theft violates some code, even though they don't always obey it. Chapter 2, verse 13 is the key to the point that has been made here. It says, "Therefore, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And make no mistake about it tonight, whether the Ten Commandments are displayed at the courthouse or they have never been read, God's holy law is a standard by which all sinners will be condemned. The soul that sins, it should surely die, God's word tells us. And when God judges by that universal standard, his judgment will be correct. And yet Paul says one more thing about judgment in this text. In verse 5, he mentions about the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And God will judge on that day by Jesus Christ. This is an affirmation of what the Lord said himself in John 5 and 22. He said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." You see, the world today doesn't seem to mind some vague notion of a generic God somewhere in the sky. That kind of nameless, faceless God that they feel others feel they will get out of by saying, "I didn't really know him." But when Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified, risen, and then returned to earth, stands as a judge on that last day, All men who look upon that thorn-scarred face, they cannot deny. The challenge then is this. Are you ready to face him tonight? Are you ready to stand on the judgment day and face Christ? Oh, I urge you tonight to tremble at the magnitude of what is at stake in your life. A holy, righteous, and just God will judge us one day. And the truth of who we are and what we have done of our lives will be weighed out for what it is. I wonder tonight, will you be found wanting on that day? Notice fourthly, the deliverance that has been designed. The deliverance that has been designed. Our only hope for that day is what we do in this day. And that is, we must run to Christ. We must run to him in faith, confessing our sins and trusting in his work alone to save us. It is if our depravity is not a reality to us, if we do not understand that we are sinful, depraved, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, if you do not understand that tonight, you will never be saved. You will never be saved. You need to understand your own sin. You need to understand that by the diagnosis of depravity is so serious. It is terminal. It brings death. It brings eternal damnation and hell. Man in this condition deserves to die under the righteous anger and judgment of a holy God, and he surely will, unless there is somewhere and some way God's wrath can be vented and his holiness vindicated. Praise God tonight, there is a place. There is a wonderful place. Look back with me to that wonderful place called Calvary. There we see in that Roman cross the innocent, holy, and righteous Son of God, the only man who ever lived without the disease of depravity. He was the sinless Son of God. He's hanging there naked, bleeding, near death. Cries out from that cursed tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There at the cross, what is happening to him? The wrath of God has been poured out upon his dear Son. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Puritan Thomas Boston said, Christ was drowned in the ocean of God's wrath. Christ was drowned in the ocean of God's wrath. And he did that for you tonight, sinner. He swallowed the cup of God's wrath in full that day. He cried, it is finished. There's nothing left for the sinner to do but to repent and trust in him. You see, the terrible news of our depravity is a diagnosis we desperately need before we will receive by faith the good medicine of the gospel tonight. Cling to Christ. He can save you from the wrath which is to come. It is true that all men are depraved. It is true that God's wrath is revealed. But it's also true that his righteousness has been unveiled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in him shall be saved from the wrath to come and justified before a holy and righteous and just God. I ask you tonight in closing, have you come to that place where you recognize and acknowledge your own depravity? Paul wrote in Romans 3 and 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You see, man has been running from God from the very beginning. You think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did they do when they sinned? They ran and they hid themselves from the face of God. And man has been running ever since from the face of God. Have you admitted tonight that you are a lost sinner? Until you come to see your sin, you can never be saved. Have you recognized the horrible consequences of your sin, that you are separated from God for time and for eternity? Isaiah 59 and 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. Do you understand you're totally depraved, that you're dead in those sins? Ephesians 2 and 1, he said, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Because of those sins, you're headed to a sinner's hell tonight. I wonder, have you come to that place of understanding that Christ and Christ alone can save you from your sin? Romans 5 and 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the good news of the gospel tonight. The bad news is you're depraved, that you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're heading for hell. But the good news is that there's life to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But will you not cry out to Christ tonight to have mercy upon your soul? Cry out to the supreme judge for mercy, confessing you are a sinner, acknowledging Christ and his precious blood as your only hope of forgiveness and salvation. I trust tonight you'll come to know the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will return to this earth, who will judge you in righteousness. I pray you'll come to know him tonight. Call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A wonderful promise. A wonderful promise to end on. Call upon Christ tonight. He will save your precious, never dying soul. I pray tonight that God will give you the grace to come. Come and trust him to save you tonight. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy word. We pray you'll write it upon our hearts. Lord, we thank you there is mercy to be found at the throne. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. He is the one who went to the cross. He lived that perfect life. He is the one that lived perfectly to the law of God. And then he paid the penalty for the sin that we deserved. And we thank you tonight there is redemption to be found in the precious blood. We thank you that whosoever shall call upon him tonight shall be saved. What a promise. Shall be saved. We pray tonight in this meeting, O God, that thou will speak to the unsaved, if there be any before us. Thou will open up their understanding and show them the great need of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn to hymn number 253. We'll sing this great hymn of invitation. Think of the words as you sing. Think of verse 3. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail, almost is but to feel. Sad, sad, that bitter wail, almost but lost. Wouldn't it be sad on that day that Christ says to you, that sat in Newton Ards Free Presbyterian Church, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are sad words to hear. I pray tonight you'll come to trust Christ as Savior. 253.